Good morning. Si desea escuchar el sermón en español, puede salir al lobby. El pastor Álvaro Peña dará un sermón en español esta mañana. I want to thank Jeff for that shepherding moment, because it is well outside my comfort zone, and because originally, you might not know this, he was originally going to just point at my seat and say, you see how Josh just sits in the same seat every week? Don't do that. And the Spirit led him to go hypothetical. So, grateful. A few months ago, I spoke out of towards the end of James and talked briefly about unity amidst our differences, how to disagree with one another and still love one another and be unified as a church. This series that we're in is kind of that same theme. It is unity amidst diversity, specifically pictures of unity in Scripture in the middle of diversity. And this week is doctrinal differences, doctrinal diversity. How do we maintain fellowship with one another and unity with one another? In fact, so much unity that people from the outside looking in are amazed that we're still together in the midst of differences in beliefs. So it'll be sort of a part two. We'll go a little bit deeper than that previous sermon a few months ago that I preached. I had 3 John, the opening up of 1 John or 3 John read, because I love that line that says, I have no greater joy than to see that my children are walking in the truth. Truth is crucial for us, especially today in the church. And I was raised to really value and pursue the truth, figure out what's true, and stick with that. And if you look at the church at large today, I think that it's pretty easy to see a really clear dichotomy between truth on one side and love on the other side within the church today. I'm more familiar with this side, with the truth side. This side, you could say this side is committed to truth. That's a nice way of saying it. In an unhealthy sense, if they stray into an unhealthy love for truth, they can get very dogmatic. Fundamentalism within Christianity is over on this side, and that's what I was raised in. And we value truth. If you're going to believe the best about us as fundamentalists, you would see that we value truth. Now, yes, we can come across as angry and divisive at times and throwing a fit over seemingly small things, but it's because it's born out of a deep love for truth. We value truth. Jesus, after all, said, I am the truth. So to deviate from truth is to deviate from Jesus himself. So truth is important over here. And just this morning, when this moves into an unhealthy love for truth, a truth without love, it gets very divisive. And I was thinking this morning, I counted probably 10 potential church splits just in our congregation here. In various churches that I went to as a kid, because we moved a lot and I got to spend time in a lot of churches. The fact that we're going to be using this morning, a lot of us, the English Standard Version and not the King James Version would be grounds for a church split in some of the churches that I went to. The fact that I'm in jeans this morning would be grounds for a church split. The fact that we sang songs that were not hymns this morning would be grounds for a church split. Let me think. What else did I think? Oh, drums, definitely. Church split. Guitar, church split. Another guitar, church split. Electric piano, church split. Words on a screen, a TV screen, and we had Bible verses up there instead of forcing people to just use an actual bound Bible, church split. All of these things. I saw contentious business meetings around things like, I was in a heated church business meeting over what sort of vacuum we would buy. Because somebody was convinced we needed a vacuum with a beater bar. I didn't even know what a beater bar was, but it's that thing that rotates really fast in a vacuum and gets all the dirt out of carpet. That was in a church business meeting and was a divisive issue, okay? That can happen here. Some of that is a caricature, and some of it's unfair, because not everybody on this side of this dichotomy is like this, okay? Over here, you have, within Christianity, a move towards more and more tolerance and acceptance. I would say on if we're going to believe the best about this side. That is born out of a deep love for people. After all, God is love, right? And to deviate from that, to deviate from love, is to deviate from God himself. If we're so committed to truth that we can't love our neighbors, we have no faith. In fact, James would say that. If your faith doesn't move you to love other people, your faith is dead. Your faith is dead. Faith will compel you into works of love that demonstrate that faith. But on the unhealthy side of this side of the dichotomy is an abandonment of truth. If they, on that side, I should say we on this side, because this is my team. This is the home team for me. This is what I grew up in. If we are susceptible to abandoning love and coming across as hateful and mean in our pursuit of truth, that's wrong. Over here, I would say the weakness is abandoning truth, saying truth is relative, because that's the culture in which we live. We've abandoned moral absolutes at all. And so the weakness on this side, a tendency on this side, can be to minimize the importance of truth. I'm not going to judge you for what you believe. I will accept you for who you are. Okay? Okay, so that's within the church, and we see it. It's also within our culture. Wouldn't you agree? That dichotomy is in our culture. But if you look at, you can see on this side a commitment. We are a society of laws, right? We're a society of truth. We're right. Everyone else is wrong. That exists. If you look at pop culture, though, at large, what side would you say they would land on? Our current pop culture. Over here, I'm seeing everybody agree. I would tend to agree with that, too. We are a culture that prides itself in its tolerance and non-judgmentalism, right? So on the surface, it seems like our culture is here, but I would argue that our culture is actually over here, because if you want to test it, what happens when you disagree with our culture? What happens? Violence. You get labeled. In fact, our culture can be just as hateful as the most hateful person over here if you disagree with them, which would say our culture is actually quite dogmatic. We are committed in our culture to a dogma, a doctrine. And the doctrine is, there is no doctrine. But that's a doctrine in and of itself. And if you disagree with it, you all know the names and you see it on Facebook. So our culture and our church, the church, Big C Church, is divided largely into these two sides oftentimes. At least it looks that way when you see people conversing with one another on social media or in the media. You see these sides pitted against one another. Are you going to choose truth or are you going to choose love? And what Jesus does in the gospel is shows us a different way, a way of not abandoning either side and actually living both sides to the fullest. That's what Jesus did. And so we want to look at a picture of what this looks like in a church context this morning. So we're going to be in Acts 15. Even though I had us open up with 3 John, we're going to be in Acts 15. And I'm going to move quickly because the whole chapter is relevant to this conversation. So I'm going to give you sort of an overview. I'm going to skip around in the chapter, but it's all right here. So what's going on in Acts 15, starting in verse 1? Some men came down from Judea. Actually, to understand what's going on in Acts 15, allow me to catch you up at the end of Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas are coming back to Antioch. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, I think. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. They had been sent out by the church at Antioch to go preach the word on a missionary journey. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So that's important, because this was the first missionary endeavor of the church to actually intentionally reach out to Gentiles. They were intentionally going to share the gospel, which was initially thought to be solely for the household of Israel. Now the church was sending people out to minister the gospel to the Gentiles, and they were seeing Gentiles believe by the hundreds, maybe thousands. They were seeing the gospel make great headway within Gentile communities. So now Paul and Barnabas, two Jewish brothers, are coming back to the church to report. But some men came down, verse 1 and 15, from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. We'll stop there for a minute. Not everybody over here, passionate about the truth, agreed that the gospel was open to the Gentiles. In fact, there were a lot of believers in Jesus, people who believed his gospel, believed he was the Son of God, who also believed he came strictly for Israel, okay? And those, scripture actually mentions these guys a few times. They were part of the Pharisees. There were still Pharisees that were Christians. They would call themselves Christians and believers who were in the church. They would be called the men of circumcision or the party of circumcision. Paul would refer to them that way. That's who these guys are. They're saying to Paul and Barnabas, you're wrong. The truth is, this is limited to Israel. This is limited to Jewish believers and going outside to people who are going to violate our Jewish customs and laws is wrong. That was a tightly held belief conviction within this camp. And some of them were a little more lenient and would say, okay, if we're going to share the gospel with Gentiles, they at least need to submit to the practice of circumcision. If they don't do that, they can't possibly be saved. So they were pinning their doctrine, pinning everything on this single doctrine. To be a believer, to be saved, you must be circumcised. What do Paul and Barnabas do? After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So first, Paul and Barnabas dug in and debated. They didn't just ignore them. They didn't label them here. It was a heated debate. It says it was no small dissension. It was heated. It got heated. And I'm sure there was some anger in the room. But they engaged in the discussion with these guys. Okay? And then they said, let's discuss it with the church at large. So they go to the church at large. They bring it before the elders and the apostles. And this is where we see a beautiful picture. Verse 6. The apostles and elders were gathered together. We're gathered together to consider this matter. Oh, I'm going to back up one verse. I'm sorry. This is where you see that these are actually not non-believers, okay? They are believers. The people over here are brothers and sisters in Christ with Paul and Barnabas. They are not the enemy. Because it says in verse 5, some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So these guys were Christians, but relatively new Christians, because everybody right now was a relatively new Christian. There were no seasoned veterans of the faith yet. There wasn't a whole lot of church history for them to base their convictions on. These were believers doing their best to be true to the scriptures, okay? Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, now it's interesting that Peter's the first one to stand up. Because Peter was the first of the apostles to receive a vision from God saying, the door to the household of faith is now open to the Gentiles. Remember that vision that he got from God where there was a sheet lowered down and he said, Peter, arise, kill and eat all of these animals? And Peter's like, no, I've never touched unclean animals. I'm not going to do it. Long story short, God used that vision to mobilize this exact missionary journey into Gentile territory to welcome them into the household of faith. And so it's interesting that it shows that Peter actually believes this is true. That not the circumcision party, believes that the gospel is available to the Gentiles because he's the first to stand up and defend it. And if anybody's going to fight, it's going to be Peter. Okay? So Peter stands up. And he says, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that they will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. This is significant because the law, the yoke that Peter was talking about, was really important to Peter. It mattered to him. He was raised to believe that you should put this yoke of the law on you and he was raised understanding that he probably never kept it. Just like everybody else. Like everybody else, the law left people feeling condemned before a holy God. And so he says, none of you have kept the law. Why would you put it on our Gentile brothers and sisters who are coming to faith in Christ? The assembly fell silent, verse 12. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they started telling them everything that God had been doing on their ministry to the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied. James is speaking up. He was the elder among elders. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He was Jesus' brother. People called him Camel Knees because he was so devout and spent so much time on his knees praying that his knees looked like camel's knees. So that's what they would call him. He was a spiritual, godly man who knew Jesus very well and was committed to Jesus. He stands up. The room is silent. And he says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, that's a really interesting perspective, because it seems like James is saying, let's not put all the law on them, let's just put most of the law on them. Let's not make them get circumcised, but let's make them abide by the food codes in the Old Testament. It's not exactly what James is doing here. Actually, James is standing right in the center of truth and love and leading in such a way that we don't have to abandon both. Actually, we can hold firmly to both, and we'll unpack this as we go. That seemed good, verse 22, to the apostles and elders with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. And I'm going to read this letter, and then we're going to examine it in further detail, and we will be done. I think it's a beautiful letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they were sent off. They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They didn't say, we got to keep the food laws. They didn't. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Okay, we just worked our way through an entire chapter in about 10 minutes, and that's really fast, and I've got about 20, but I'm going to try to keep it under that to unpack that, and I want you to help me unpack it, okay? So I'm going to drive you continually back to this letter that we just read. Throughout church history, I think it's important to note that the church at large has gotten it wrong on both of these sides in terms of how they treat the other side. It's not too hard to think of times in church history where the truth side got it wrong in how they treated the love side, right? Can you think of anything? Does anything come to mind where because of a commitment to truth, the church acted in evil, maybe you would say, toward those that disagreed. Salem, the Salem witch trials? Yeah. Yeah, okay. I'm sorry? Spanish Inquisition? Yes. Slavery, the Crusades? Yes. The church has blood on her hands from this side, okay? But the church also has blood on her hands from this side. Does anything come to mind? It's true, because if everything goes, then nothing, if everything is right, if everything is good, then nothing is. There is no truth. But does anything come to mind where the church might have gotten it wrong in an effort to love and to abandon doctrine? I had to really think about that. And it took me a while, and then I remembered Hebrews. Hebrews talks about how the church, in a season of life, when the church, it wasn't the church, it was God's chosen people, was doing what was right in their own eyes, meaning there is no absolute truth, I'm not gonna judge you, I'm gonna do what's right for me. In that season, God sent to them prophets to call them back to the truth and to say, no, truth does matter, God does have demands for you, there are absolutes, and how did the people of God respond to those prophets? Killed them. Hebrews says they were sawn asunder in some cases, which means they were lashed to a pole and stuck in the ground, and starting from the backside of the pole, they would saw all the way through it so that the person being sawn asunder knew what was coming and had some time for dread. This is how the love side responded to truth in that moment. It also says they were torn in two, where they would take their feet and tie them to a horse and take their hands and tie them to another horse and send them off in different directions. So it's not just the truth side of the people of God that have gotten it wrong. They've also gotten it wrong in the name of love or tolerance or acceptance. The kings in Jerusalem? What do you mean? Oh, yeah. Yeah, bringing in idolatry in the name of love. Yep. Yep, and non-judgmentalism. We can fall into hateful activities on both sides of this spectrum. We are vulnerable, and our society is proving it. Our culture is proving it. And for the first time, maybe in a couple hundred years, the church actually has a golden opportunity to show something different than its surrounding culture. Because largely, we have been surrounded by a quote-unquote Christian culture since our founding. At least some would say that. Our church founders founded this for religious freedom, specifically for Christian religious freedom. We are a Christian nation. And for many years, it was just assumed this is how the church is, and the church was reflected by the culture at large because the culture at large was going to church for the most part. And now the culture at large is not. Now the culture at large, for the first time, actually, Juan was sharing this with me a few years ago, for the first time in church history, we see a church, Big C Church in America, cropping up in a post-Christian nation. This is uncharted territory for us. We know how to go evangelize non-Christian nations, but we've never been called to operate in a post-Christian nation, a nation that's had so much of Jesus, they're inoculated. So how do we live differently here? How do we show our culture anything differently here? And I would suggest it's this. One of the ways, it's actually this entire series, how we love one another across cultural and racial boundaries, how we love one another across socioeconomic boundaries, and how we love one another across doctrinal differences. So where do we see, how do we see the church straddling this spectrum and actually doing it really well? How do we see a picture of beautiful unity in the midst of differences here? First, just a couple observations in this letter. First, truth matters. Truth matters. As much as I poke fun at my fundamentalist roots, I appreciate fundamentalists. I do. They have taught us that truth matters. They've taught us this, and they still do. My grandfather, who is 90 years old, he just celebrated, he's 91 now, I believe. I went to his 90th birthday last year. was a pastor and then retired, but now in his 90s, he is still going to the prisons in Grand Junction every week and doing Bible studies with prisoners, sharing with them the truth, because truth matters. Now, my grandfather probably wouldn't agree with how we do church here. He probably wouldn't participate with us. He probably wouldn't his church would not associate with our church. But truth matters to him, and he's being faithful to God's calling on his life right now as he goes to prisons and ministers to men who are incarcerated. And they've now branched out, and they have women going into the women's jails and doing the same thing. And it's people are coming to Christ, and Jesus is being preached. It's awesome. And truth matters. Love matters. We would not be who we are if we hadn't been influenced as a church by this wing of Christianity. And the labels that have come from the truth side have been things like social gospel. Well, if we hadn't at least been exposed to the social demands of the gospel, the justice demands of the gospel, we wouldn't be who we are today. We need the people on this side of Christianity. And we need to show the world how both things matter and both sides matter. So, truth matters. Paul and Barnabas debated and disputed the false doctrine, and the church gave time for a lengthy, healthy debate on this issue. And the core issue was not food laws. The core issue was salvation. And they did not compromise. Actually, in this assembly, they held to the truth that salvation is by grace through faith, not plus circumcision. They didn't cave. They did not waver on that. They said, no, you do not need to be circumcised. So truth matters. We should not be afraid of debate in our congregation. We shouldn't be afraid of debate. There should actually probably be some more debate. You should be, one of the things that it says in Acts 2 about the early church is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Right in the same passage where it talks about they didn't have any needs among them because they shared their resources, it also says they devoted themselves to doctrine. I think the church in America, I think the church here in Denver, right here, this church, needs some doctrine. We need to be devoted to doctrine and debating doctrine, discussing it, talking through it, working through it. Third, we must not compromise the gospel in our pursuit of unity. Now, so how do we know? That's probably a whole nother sermon. How do we know what's compromising the gospel and what isn't? We would say there are tiers of teachings in Scripture. First tier would be things that are core to the gospel. In fact, if you're going to join this church, you need to recognize and affirm our statement of faith. Those are first tier doctrines. You won't be able to join this church if you don't believe in the divinity of Jesus, for example. Okay? That's a first-tier doctrine for us, doctrines that touch the gospel. Second-tier doctrines are where there are brothers and sisters out there in Christ, in the church at large, who are believing the gospel and differing with us on these things. An excellent example is baptism. And we have Presbyterians in the room. Presbyterians believe that Presbyterians believe that baptism is similar in nature to like baby dedication Sunday. In other words, it is a reflection of the desires of your heart and your faith in God to save not only you, but your household. And they don't believe that baptism saves infants. They believe it's an expression of faith on the part of the parents and a belief in God's covenant to families and households, okay? We had a couple in our church, good friends of ours still, who came in. We are what would be called credo Baptists. I'm not going to get too much more technical than this, but credo Baptists. We believe that baptism doesn't happen as a child or a baby. Baptism happens only after you've made a clear profession of faith. That's where we land on the issue of baptism. And there are good, godly people on both sides of this issue. And good friends of ours came and became a part of Providence, and as they started studying that issue for themselves, they actually landed on a position that was paedo-baptist, baptizing infants and babies. And they said, if we're going to remain true to our consciences, we need to go find a church that actually lands here. We didn't kick them out. There are actually people here at Providence that hold to this view and are still members here at Providence, and for them, it's a second-tier issue. I heard one pastor explain it as first-tier issues are closed hand. You hold them in a closed hand, and you don't let go. And second-tier issues are things that you can hold with an open hand and debate and disagree and still be friends and be fine. So depending on where you're at as you read the scripture, that issue may be a second-tier issue or it may be a first-tier issue. But either way, it doesn't make you an enemy of the faith, okay? That doesn't make you, so second tier, we can disagree and still be true to the gospel. And then there's third tier, which would be things like, when is Jesus coming back? The tribulation. I guarantee you there are many different views in this room on what revelations means. There are, and that's okay. And there's a lot of different views out there within Christianity among Bible-believing, gospel-centered people who disagree with each other on that topic. And it's not jeopardizing their salvation, okay? Does that make sense? Does that overview make sense? So there are things that we are free to disagree on. We won't move on the gospel. We won't move on the gospel. That's the most important truth for your life. And your life depends on that truth. That Jesus came, and he came as a sacrifice for us. He was executed in our place as a sacrifice for us and rose again from the third day. If you disagree with that, you probably won't want to join our church because we make a big deal about that. Does that make sense? Are you following? So here we see them refusing to compromise on doctrine. So we see this side evidenced in the way they handled this matter. Truth is present in the room and welcome in the room, needed, necessary. But we also see love, and that's with the food laws. It doesn't look like it maybe at first glance. It might look like they're caving to the pressure from the Pharisaical party, but they're not. They're actually looking at what's happening in this church, this fledgling church. And it's not just new Gentiles that are coming in. Actually, Gentiles are coming in with their own cultural baggage, but so are Jews. Jews are coming in with their own cultural baggage. And what the apostles and elders realize here, and the congregation at large realize here, is if we don't do something for the Gentiles are going to be so distracted by the way the Greeks handle food that it's going to push them away from what really matters, namely the gospel. And so they write to the Greeks and they say, you need to at least do these things with your food so that you don't push away people who could come to faith in Christ. Does that make sense? That's what they're saying here. And when they're talking about food strangled or blood, they're not talking about rare steak. I heard a lot of people, as I was preparing for this sermon, say, so that means if you're going to love your brother, you may need to give up rare steak. And you don't. What? I'm just kidding. There could be a situation where you might, but that's not what they're talking about here. Rare steak doesn't have blood in it. The red stuff that comes out of a rare steak, this is just some science for you, is actually a protein that turns red when the steak is cut. So this isn't about rare meat. This is actually about kosher food preparation. Okay, that's what they're talking about. How the animals are slaughtered matters to people that are coming to faith with a background in Judaism. So for their sake and for the sake of the gospel, so you don't turn them away, we want you to honor that. And Greeks, the baggage you bring in, is Greek culture was solidly over here, just like our culture is, and was very sexually permissive. That's where the Greeks were coming from. And so they said, and by the way, you've got to refrain from sexual immorality because that matters. There are moral absolutes. God does have a claim on your life and the way that you live. You need to give that up, but you don't need to be circumcised. That's it. That's our rendering on the matter. Do you see in that simple letter how they didn't forsake truth and they didn't forsake love? Because what are they calling the Greeks, the Gentiles, to in this letter? What are they calling them to? Truth? Yep, there's an element of truth. They're also calling them to love. How are they calling them to love? Yes, it's going to have an impact on the choices that they make. They're actually urging them to give things up in the name of love, to make sacrifices in the name of love. This is actually a very loving letter, and the response is loving. First of all, the whole congregation here that's discussing it immediately agrees in one accord, yes, yes, let's respond in love and in truth. And then when it's received over here, the Gentiles don't complain and send people back saying, yeah, but we don't have to do that. They receive it with joy and gladness, and they're greatly encouraged. This is how a church can maintain unity in the midst of difference, without forsaking truth and without forsaking love. In fact, Jesus would say, never forsake truth. I am the truth. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you don't believe that, you don't come to the Father. That's what Jesus said. He was deeply committed for truth. In fact, he died for truth. And at the same time, he was deeply committed to love, and he died for love. You can see this in his public ministry over and over and over again, but maybe one of the best places to see it is with the woman at the well. And I don't have time to go deeply into it, but there is this time in Jesus' ministry where he goes and he sits down next to this woman who's sitting by a well, who is caught up in probably sexual immorality, but also several failed marriages. And for a Jewish rabbi to sit down next to her was scandalous. She knows it's scandalous. She starts talking to him about faith, and he talks with her about the gospel, essentially, and the kingdom of God. And he offers her water, and if she drinks this water, she'll never thirst again, talking about the gospel taking root in her life. But he doesn't just show her love. He does that to an amazing degree. He does that at great cost to himself. He does that because it was scandalous for him to be even talking with her. He doesn't just leave it at love. He then also tells her the truth. The man you're sleeping with now is not your husband. You've had five husbands. And how does she respond? Indignation, self-righteousness, you can't tell me what to do, don't judge me. No, she runs back to the city and says, you've got to come talk with this man. He has told me everything that I've ever done. She responds in faith. Jesus surgically administers truth and love when it's most needed, and a life, a city is changed. The whole city believed because of it. It would seem to me that Jesus thinks his church can handle this golden moment that we're in right now. In fact, it would seem to me that he has designed us to stand in this polarized society and church at large as a picture of the unity that he supplies. Because make no mistake, both of these sides killed Jesus. Both of these sides killed Jesus. Those that were passionate about the truth killed him as a heretic. Those that were passionate about tolerance and love killed him because of his sermons that he would preach. Jesus came for us, came into a divided society, stood in our place, and was ripped in two. Ripped in two. And by doing that, he conquered for us. In fact, he would say, now, as you go out into the world, if you love me and you follow me, the world is going to do the same thing to you that they did to me. He said that. And he said, in this world, you're going to have a lot of what? Friends? Trouble. Trouble. Of course we should have friends. Of course we should be loving. But in this world, you're going to have trouble, but don't be afraid. I have overcome the world. And if you fast forward to Revelation, where it says, how now did the church overcome all of this turmoil and all of this pain? How did the church overcome? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, love, and by the word of their testimony to the truth. So Providence, this morning, let us be a place, not just this morning, but for years to come, may we be a place that walks in wisdom, that we're wise and harmless as doves, that walks wisely here as our Savior did. We don't abandon truth. Let us not abandon truth, and let us not abandon love. Instead, let us hold passionately to both and go out and show the world the difference that the gospel makes, because it's the only hope that any of us have. Our hope is only in Christ in this. I realized this morning that there are people who have been wounded on both sides, from both sides. There are. I don't know what your background is, but if we're honest, we all have brought a lot of baggage into this room. We've all brought our backgrounds and our life experiences into this room and into our faith and into these relationships. So this morning, we're not going to have a closing song because we're short on time, but I am going to ask the prayer team to come on up, and I'm going to ask if you have been wounded, if you're here this morning and you've been wounded by the church in the name of truth, come and let us pray over you. Let us pray for you. if you've been wounded by the church, by this side, and this can happen in a couple of ways, by labeling, you can be labeled because you stand for the truth by this side of Christianity or this side of culture. This can also be wounding because you have no anchor. Maybe this morning you were raised in a very permissive cultural environment and nobody told you the rules. Nobody told you the truth. And you, scripture would describe you as a wave of the sea that's just constantly tossed around and you don't know which way is up. That can be disconcerting. That can be lonely. That can be terrifying. Come and let us pray with you. If you've been on either side of this thing and you have wounded people, I have done that. I have wounded people for the sake of truth. Repent this morning. I would invite you to just repent. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the answer to our sin, right? If you've wounded people on this side, you've wounded, you've used your love as an excuse to hurt. Repent this morning and believe the gospel. I think that there are things here in this picture of unity in the midst of diversity for all of us. So this morning, if you'd like to pray, come on up, pray with the prayer team. Kevin will be over here if you need anointing. He will pray for healing, whether it's spiritual, physical, whatever it is, he'll be praying for healing this morning. Stand with me and let's pray. And as you go, if you could leave quietly so that those that decide to stay in a moment of contemplation and reflection can have quiet. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for his wisdom. Thank you for the way that he showed us to walk in truth and love. Thank you for saving us, sinners. We were divided from you, and you reached across and welcomed us into your family. Father, I pray as we go out that we truly would reflect the sort of people that you have called us to be, and that many people would be drawn to your name as a result. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.